it might be a good idea to recap a little. I don't know if you've ever watched this programme, Race Across the World. We enjoy it. It's different teams of two people who have to find their way to a variety of remote places in interesting parts of the world. No plane flights allowed. I think their budget is effectively the cost of a plane flight to wherever they've got to go to. And they have no mobile phones, which in this day and age is very, very limiting. They have very, very little money, very tight budget. And they often have to work during their kind of wanderings to supplement their budget as they travel. It's a good watch, I can recommend it. But there are some similarities to Abraham's story. He was told to leave his country, his people, and his father's household, and to go to a land that he would be shown. He didn't know which land it was going to be. He had no map, he had no plane flight, no tickets, definitely no mobile phone, a very limited budget, and not even a map. But I do have a map this morning. I think John showed us something similar back in March, if I recall. But that was Abraham's journey. He started off and he headed up from Ur, which is in present-day Iraq. I think there's still evidence of Ur deep in the sand, via Haran in Turkey, a lot of travelling, and then down south to Egypt, and eventually up to Canaan in present-day Israel. So it was an amazing journey that God started him off on, and Abraham went very much in blind faith on his way. And when God told him to leave Ur, he also promised to make Abraham into a great nation. I should be calling him Abram, actually. He hasn't changed his name yet. And that everyone on earth was going to be blessed through him. However, there was a big problem. Abram's wife, Sarah, was childless. So where was this great nation going to come from? In the previous chapter of Genesis, which would have been good to read, but we haven't got time, chapter 16, it's very much linked to this chapter 17 that we're looking at this morning. Abram tries to solve this problem by having a child with his wife Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, to hurry things along. The Bible, of course, says that God helps those who help themselves, does it not? No, it doesn't. That saying is usually attributed to a well-known American, Benjamin Franklin, who also said, "Wine is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy." Another thing you don't find in the Bible. Maybe it should be, I don't know. Again, not too biblical. It was actually Sarah's idea to involve Hagar, surprisingly, as she was getting desperate. No children, let's have a child via another lady. They'd been in Canaan for 10 years, 10 long years, and no little Abrams. When Hagar and Abram's son was born, he was named Ishmael. And I have an early picture of him here. Somewhere. Coming up, there he is. There have been attempts to identify Ishmael as the father of all the Arab nations and therefore directly opposed to Israel, but that actually seems doubtful. He was certainly the father of the Ishmaelites, and we come across them later in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, famous for his coat of many colors, is sold by his brothers to a camel caravan of Ishmaelites, also known as Midianites, and they were going down to Egypt. And that was no accident that these Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, brought Joseph to Egypt. And the rest, of course, is history. The Israelites, as they became known, grew in vast numbers. There was an exodus from Egypt into desert wanderings, and eventually these Israelites entered the promised land again, back into Abraham's Canaan. some 600 years after Abraham, as a fully fledged nation. It certainly indicates to me that God's plans will never be thwarted. That's a good word, isn't it? Thwarted. God's plans will never be negated. Abram perhaps showed a lack of faith and patience in God's ability or willingness to fulfill his promise, and through him a great nation, but God always comes through with the right solution in his time, not necessarily in ours. The Bible tells us that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Obviously life in the old patriarch yet. How come people lived so long in those days? The oldest man in the Bible. Any names? Methuselah. You recognize him. Thank you. He holds a record at 969. Imagine living for 969 years. Was the environment much better in those days? Were there special berries that have died out they used to eat? Some folk are obsessed with extending life, aren't they? I guess most people want to extend their lives, but some people are obsessed. There's a guy called Brian Johnson. Is a wealthy tech entrepreneur, and he has advocated being injected with a young person's blood plasma. Now, he's given up on blood plasma now, it didn't seem to be working, and he follows a strict lifestyle system being refined by a computer algorithm. And that seems to be doing something. Artificial intelligence is also being used more and more in the pursuit of longevity. I know of only one guaranteed means of obtaining immortality, and Jesus in John's Gospel describes it very clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is a theological argument that God granted those long lives to Abraham and the other Old Testament worthies, so that we, looking back, can see how far we've fallen from God's original intention. God created man to be eternal, but sin put a stop to that, as the Apostle Paul put it, for the wages of sin is death. So these very long lives tend to underline how short our lives are compared to what God originally intended. When you think about it, even Methuselah's 969 years is nothing compared to eternity, a tiny, tiny drop in the ocean. Yeah, we got to chapter 17, first three verses. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down and God spoke to him. Abraham was 86 at the end of chapter 16 and now he's 99. Time passes quickly. What had happened in those 13 years? Certainly no children. Was it punishment for trying to jumpstart God's plans with Hagar? Was it a lack of spirituality or faith on Abraham's part? We don't know. 13 unseen years. What we do know is that God comes to remind him that he's not finished with him. Tells me really that no matter how old we are, God is not finished with us. If we've neglected him, if we've broken off engaging with him seriously, maybe even for 13 years, he's still there. He hasn't gone away. And he's still got something meaningful for our lives if we trust him. And it's worth noting that there are three names for God used in these first three verses. When thinking of names this morning, the first is Lord. And as Elaine explained, that is Jehovah. The second is God Almighty, that's a new one for us, El Shaddai, and that's the first time that title is mentioned. And the third is in verse 3, is God or Elohim. And this is the first mention of God as El Shaddai in the Bible. And El Shaddai speaks of God as all-powerful, all-sufficient, sometimes despite what the circumstances seem to indicate. The book of Job is the great book to find El Shaddai. Poor old Job, he needed the patience of Job for all his afflictions, but he overcame them because he never lost his fundamental faith in El Shaddai, the great enabler. And we come across it again in the little book of Ruth, when Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, bewailed her misfortune. She'd lost close family members. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." But the Almighty El Shaddai, despite the prevailing evidence, had a cunning plan to make Naomi's life fulfilled and fruitful again. And it's all there in the little book of Ruth. The Almighty also had a cunning plan to make Abraham and Sarah's life fulfilling and fruitful too. I came across a helpful quotation from J.B. Phillips, who translated the Phillips Bible and knows a thing or two about Hebrew and Greek, I guess. He suggests an early indication of the Trinity here in the three different names of God. And he writes, "The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. El Shaddai is the satisfier, he who pours himself into believers' lives to make them fruitful, a powerful enabler. Elohim is God in the ultimate and absolute sense." So we have here, from our vantage point of the 21st century, the triune God in all his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dealing with an unworthy Abram, but giving him another chance. So God identifies himself to Abraham, in all his fullness, and gives him a command: "Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." Quite a task in just seven little words. There are two aspects to this. The first is a scary one, really. God is telling Abram to be aware that he is watching him, his every movement. It reminds me of a text that used to hang on the wall in some Christian homes. "Thou God, seest me." Two big googly eyes. "I don't really want him to see everything I'm doing," is the kind of reaction. That's the scary aspect. But there's another side to it as well. That old text, "Thou God, seest me," is actually the King James Version translation of verse 13 in the previous chapter, Genesis 16. And that's when Hagar, who is pregnant with Ishmael, has run away because of Sarah's jealous ill-treatment. And she ends up in the desert, helpless in the desert. And the angel of the Lord finds her and comforts her with great promises for Ishmael and for her offspring. And that's when Hagar exclaimed, "Thou God, seest me. You are the God who sees me." The one who intervenes with love and encouragement, the very opposite of scary. But God here also commanded Abraham to be blameless. Not perfect. We have to wait until eternity when we will all be changed. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. Where are we walking? Away from God or with him? Unconscious or conscious of his daily presence and his deep interest in our lives? Not faultless, ever conscious of our failings, but trusting in his willingness to forgive and to forget our failures and lack of faith as we continue the journey. Abram suddenly seems to recognize the utter greatness of who he is dealing with, and he responds by falling face down. This is a completely new chapter in Abram's life at the grand old age of 99. He was given a new name from Abram, which means exalted father, to father of a multitude, Abraham, a subtle change. Sarai was now to be called Sarah, meaning princess. God also renewed his covenant or his legal promise to Abraham that the whole land of Canaan would be an everlasting possession of his and his descendants. And that promise seemed to be redundant for a long time after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 when the temple was demolished, as we've heard recently. The country was taken over by the Romans, then succeeding Muslim dynasties, the Mongols, the Egyptians, the Turkish Ottomans for a long, long time. Even the British were there after the First World War and didn't disappear until 1948. And eventually, some would say, probably myself included, miraculously, the State of Israel was established in 1948. And the rest is history, and like the past, a very troubled one, as we're reminded every day in the news. But Abraham's descendants are certainly there, because God had covenanted that they would be. In verse 4, God had told Abraham, "As for me, this is my covenant with you." In verse 9, God tells Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant." How was this to be kept? It was no vague mental thing. It was totally and even painfully physical. "Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it'll be a sign of the covenant, the binding promise between God and Abraham, a sharp reminder." Circumcision is not exclusive to Israel. It's also practiced by several Asian Oriental groups, usually at age 13. It was also practiced at the time by all the Mites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and also by Egyptian priests. It was common. But what was unique? The sign of circumcision given to Abraham was to be performed at the age of 8. And that was unique in the ancient world. Now, I am no medic. I did have a first aid certificate once many years ago, but I am reliably informed, I trust, and this is fully supported by modern medical knowledge, and I'll get lambasted later if it's not. This is what I'm advised. At birth, a baby has nutrients, antibodies, and other substances from his or her mother's blood, including her blood clotting factors, one of them being prothrombin. Prothrombin is dependent on vitamin K for its production. Vitamin K is not present in a newborn baby. The intestinal bacteria finally starts their task of manufacturing vitamin K, and the prothrombin level subsequently begins to climb. On day 8, it actually overshoots to 110% of normal, leveling off to 100% on day 9 and remaining there for the rest of a person's healthy life. Therefore, the 8th day was the safest of all days for circumcision to be performed. So who knew that in 2000 BC? God did. So what exactly was the purpose of circumcision? It did have physical benefits, after the healing, of course. Circumcision was intended as a sign, a seal of the covenant relationship between God and his followers, just like a wedding ring is a sign and seal of the total and exclusive commitment of the bride and groom to each other as long as they both shall live. So circumcision was a blood-sealed commitment to God, to the Lord. And the commitment was to live for him and in dependence of him for the rest of their lives. So the act of circumcision amounted to a stamp of ownership in the Old Testament. I belong to God. And Colossians 2, 11 to 13, which gives us the New Testament meaning of circumcision. If you've got your Bible handy, Colossians 2, 11 to 13 reads like this. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Circumcision for God's followers has also involved a commitment to a different way of living. Moses urged his people in Deuteronomy, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." This obviously wasn't intended to be the first heart operation. It does indicate that the use of the word circumcision involved a commitment of heart, a cutting away of selfish living, and a commitment to God and his word. To be uncircumcised was the opposite, no change, selfish living stubbornly prevailing, without God having any significance in a life, denying God any ownership. Circumcision represented to the Old Testament believer what baptism represents to the New Testament, an acceptance and adoption into the family of God, and in both dispensations, old and new, a particular sign was a believer's fundamental requirement. The same God and Father of our Lord Jesus commanded physical circumcision for the Old Testament and now stipulates water baptism for the believer under the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear from day one of the church's establishment on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." God calls on every true believer in this day and age to declare their allegiance to him in the way that he has set down in the waters of baptism. And here at Mac, we wait with bated breath and a lovely warm water baptistry to welcome the next candidate. That would be great. As we study Abraham, it's obvious that he was a giant of faith over very, very many years, but still very human indeed. He had his ups and downs, his doubts and his fears. There were gaps in his life when his relationship with God seemed poor or even worse. What he did, though, was have a bottom line faith. You know, unbelievers can often scoff at Christian faith. And there's a guy in Baltimore called the Sage of Baltimore, H.L. Mencken, who described it as this: "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." Witty, but inaccurate. The reasonableness of trust and faith depends entirely on the trustworthiness of its object, and nobody but nobody is more trustworthy than our God. And we are not spiritual giants like Noah or Abraham or Moses, but we do have the same God. God doesn't normally address us directly, as he did so often these Old Testament worthies, in direct speech, but he continues to address us, to speak to us through what he has spoken in Scripture. So faith is our response to his word, and in him we put our trust. Amen.